Look again, if you would, verse 3 of this text. You'll notice Mary, the mother of our Lord, makes a statement that's one of the keys, I think, of the entire story. It says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine." Now, one of the things that nearly all Bible teachers and commentators agree upon concerning John chapter 2 is the tremendous significance of this miracle, the wedding at Cana, and the miracle and the tremendous significance it had on the ministry of our Lord. You'll notice verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him." In other words, folks, there were a lot of miracles and signs and wonderful things that our Lord did while he was on this earth. In fact, too many, John says, to write them all down. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But this one, you see, was the first one. And in many, many ways, it's the most significant one. Hold your place and look at John chapter 4. I want you to notice the progression of this before we pray. John chapter 4. And you'll notice verse 46 says, "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." So a very significant miracle at this place. But the last verse of the chapter says, this is again the second miracle. The nobleman said, this is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. Notice chapter 6, if you would. Just turn ahead a page or two at chapter 6 of John. And notice verse 13. "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above of them which they had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world." And so it goes all through the Gospel of John, delineating each and every one of these miracles until we come to the end of the Gospel, which give these familiar words. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Some of you might recognize that as the key verse to the entire Gospel of John. And what it's a reminder of is the fact that of all of the miracles and of all of the signs and wonders that Jesus performed in his life, only seven are recorded in this gospel. And of those seven, the very first one, the one that manifested his glory, as we read a moment ago, so that it says the disciples believe, was the miracle of turning the water into wine. And you know, beloved, in reading and meditating on this text, it occurs to me that not surprisingly, there's a lot more to this first miracle than what is immediately meeting our eye. There is something very powerful here that our Lord is demonstrating and teaching to his disciples, and on this first Sunday of June, the official start of wedding season, by the way. Thank the Lord, not so much for me. I still have PTSD from last summer. But on this first Sunday of June, it is also what our Lord would teach you and I. And so please, I hope you listen carefully. I want to speak on the subject of wedding invitation. Verse 2, you'll notice again, says that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited to some couple's wedding in Israel 2,000 years ago, but because it's all recorded in the eternal and living Word of God, you and I are invited as well. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we will understand today all of the power and the meaning of this beginning of miracles. When your Son manifested his glory, so much so that the first followers of Jesus believed at that moment. Speak to us from your word, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three lessons I want us to consider today from this very powerful, profound scene in John chapter 2. And the first one, which of course may be the most important message of all, is, number one, a lesson about religion, and specifically, the kind of religion to which his disciples and to which the people of Galilee were all too familiar with, namely, a religion that was lifeless and dry and powerless and dead. Chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." By the way, let me stop here for a moment and let's take note of two very important elements in this opening statement. First of all, you'll notice the chapter starts with the word "and," right? It says, "and the third day." Obviously, that's a conjunction that links what he's about to do and say with what he has previously done and said. Secondly, you'll notice he mentions the third day. And he says, the third day there was a marriage. Well, here's the question. The third day is the third day from what? If it's the third, what's the second? What's the first? Why is the Spirit of God emphasizing what in the Bible, by the way, is a very important day, a third day? Well, let's just go back and look at the word "and," and before it, chapter 1, notice verse 43. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. The day following what? Go back to verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples. So as the Jews reckoned a day, which began at evening, of course, here's what happened, therefore, on the first day. Verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. In other words, follow me. The third day is in reference to Jesus' baptism, or the first day, so that 3 days after he was baptized, meaning what? 3 days after his burial, so to speak, the Lord Jesus with his disciples came to this marriage. And what did he do there? He did something absolutely glorious and wonderful. You see, folks, hear me. A wedding in first century Judaism was always a very, very grand occasion. The ceremony typically lasted for over a week. It included a parade with bridesmaids and their oil lamps, included a feast, a public exchange, and most importantly, it included a celebration at the groom's home where all the family and the guests would extend their blessing to the couple. And you can just guess as to what is the single most important element of that last day and of that blessing. It is the wine. Always it was the wine. And you want to know why? Because in the Old Testament scriptures, wine was the Hebrew symbol of life and joy in the kingdom of God. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine maketh glad the heart of man." Judges 9:13, "The vine said unto them, shall I leave my wine which cheereth God and man?" Mark 14:25, Jesus said, "I will not again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in the kingdom of God." Joel 3:18, "In that day," it says, "the mountains shall drip with new wine," and so it goes. Now look, I'm not going to get into today the whole idea of fermentation. That's another message that you can get on CD for $49.99. Just see me after the service. Amen. But just understand that to the Jews and in the Old Testament, the fruit of the vine, the juice from that wine press, was the single greatest symbol of God's blessing of life and joy. And it was critical, therefore. It was absolutely crucial for everybody at that ceremony to take that cup and bless the bride and groom. After all, imagine a wedding where this is expected, and yet the main symbol of joy and of life is missing. It would be as empty as me saying at a communion service, "Folks, we don't have any juice tonight, so we're just going to make do with some water." That would be unthinkable to us. And so the mother of the Lord, with this sense of urgency, says to Jesus very simply, "They have no wine." Now, maybe they did at some point earlier on and certainly early in the week, but now, when the wedding is about to finalize, at that critical moment, the wine had given out. And you know something? That is exactly what had happened to God's spiritual vineyard, the nation of Israel. By the time that Jesus arrived as the Messiah, all that was left of Judaism was a lifeless, cold, dead religious system. They had no life. It had no joy. It had no wine, if you will. In fact, you'll notice what the Lord Jesus said to one of their own chief rulers and one of their own priests. Chapter 3, verse 1, the familiar words, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What was he saying? He was saying, you have no life, no spiritual life. You also really have no joy. You have no wine. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. That truth applies to all man-empowered and all man-made religion. It doesn't matter if it's Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Methodists, Episcopals, Islam, Baptists, if it's just religion, and if you're here today just because of ritual and religion, it's all dead. Chapter 2, verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." Now, wait a minute. The number of man, as you know, is 6. But why do you suppose the Spirit of God tells us that, A, there are 6 water pots, and B, they were pots that were used specifically for the ritual of Jewish purification? Well, think about again what had happened and all that the Pharisees and the leaders of that day had done with the laws, Moses' law of purification. They had essentially taken a ceremonial symbol and had elevated it into a system of liturgy with burdensome, mechanical, prideful, cumbersome service. This is why they accused Jesus' disciples of eating without washing their hands. Because they had put layer upon layer upon layer of these ritual washings that Moses and that God never intended. It was, according to the Sanhedrin, according to the scribes, a necessary means of acceptance with God, constantly washing. So here are these 6 stone water pots. And they're sitting there off to the side like utility basins of necessity. But in Jewish life by then, it wasn't just necessity in their lives. It had become monotonous and tiresome. The Sanhedrin required ritual washings of your feet and your utensils and your hands and even your coins if dirty Gentiles had ever touched them. These pots represented everything burdensome and dead and tedious about religion. And you can be sure that when they saw the disciple, the servant starting to fill those water pots, understand these are water pots used for ritual cleansing. When they saw them starting to fill them up with water, they immediately assumed this visiting rabbi was about to lay down the law, more washings, more rituals that they must have missed at that wedding. But the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in dead religion. Not even the whited sepulcher of dead Judaism, Pharisee edition. 6 water pots of purification required to fulfill all these man-made traditions. And by this point, it was all of man and none of God. And again, so it is with all religion. I witnessed to a man years ago. In fact, he's here this morning. And he said to me back then, he said, "I don't believe in organized religion." I said, "Amen. Me either. I don't." He said, "But you're a pastor." I said, "Yeah, but I'm an independent Baptist and we can't organize anything." Amen. But the Lord did not come into this world to give us organized religion. Why did he come? Well, folks, that's what he's illustrating. That's the power of this great miracle, the beginning of miracles. It brings us to the second thing in the text. Number one, a lesson of religion. Secondly, you'll notice number two, a lesson of regeneration. Look at verse 7 again. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, parenthetical right here, but the servants which drew the water knew. Interesting, isn't it? All through the Bible, the servants always know, don't they? The shepherds always know. The humble always know. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now follow this carefully. What was the wine a symbol of to the nation of Israel since Old Testament times? Life, joy, grace, blessing. Notice in the chapter before this, chapter 1, follow this carefully, verse 17. John writes these words, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What was the first miracle? The law was given by Moses. What was the first miracle that Moses performed? He turned the water into blood. It speaks of judgment and death. Jesus' first miracle turned the water into wine. That speaks of life and grace. And again, to do this, the Lord Jesus takes the very instruments of Moses' law. He takes the very stone, dead, empty water pots of religion, and he creates in them the symbol of life and of joy. In fact, if you go back in your mind to that third day mention, first, Jesus was buried in baptism by death. It is a picture. And on the third day after, Jesus was buried in that tomb of stone, life, resurrection, regeneration. He resurrected. What was Jesus' first sign miracle on the third day? Life and joy and regeneration. Chapter 3, look at it with me. Verse 5 says this, "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He's talking to a religious man. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say, you must be born again." You see, folks, what you receive from the Lord Jesus when you get saved or when you got saved is not religion. It is not dead, dry ritual and liturgy. It is life, everlasting life. It is everlasting joy. And by the way, you'll notice another little interesting detail by the Holy Spirit of God. Go back to our chapter in verse 6. It says, "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece." Why tell us how much? He tells us how many, and he tells us how much. Verse 7, "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim." What's he saying? He's saying, folks, that when Jesus turned the water into wine, he made at least potentially 200 to 600 gallons. It would have been way, way more than could have possibly needed. And that is exactly what God does. "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus said that word, abundantly. More abundantly. So that, folks, listen, the real Christian life is not a matter of eking by, woe is me, full of gloom and fear and bitterness. The true life in Jesus Christ is spiritual victory, not a life without trials or testing or temptation or trouble, not at all, but rather a life without defeatism and without despair. "But Pastor, I'm just like Elijah you mentioned Wednesday night. I'm in the cave of despair." Okay, we all get there, but what did God say to Elijah? "What are you doing here? Get up and get out." The Lord Jesus gives life more abundantly. And as this miracle illustrates, he doesn't just make life out of death. He makes eternal, everlasting life out of death. Go back to chapter 3 again and look at the language, because this is very important. Verse 16, 15. Jesus says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." One page ahead, chapter 4, look at what it says in verse 14. Jesus again says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Beloved, listen, the scripture cannot make this any clearer. The normal Christian life is one of faith and victory and joy and courage and God's grace. It is a lesson of regeneration. The poet said the modest water saw its creator and blushed. That's poetry. The apostle Paul said this. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's religion. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, folks, I didn't get a ceremonial bath when I got saved at the age of 12. I didn't get some external cleansing. I got a new heart. I got a new nature. I got a new birth. Or as they said in North Carolina when I got saved, I got born again. Amen. Life and life more abundantly. And if you're here today and you're not saved, and many in this room are not saved, you might be religious, but if you're not saved, I want you to know that what Jesus offers you is not religion. He does not offer you externals. He does not offer you more law and layers upon it. But life. For all who are dead in trespasses and sins, he offers abundant life, eternal life, everlasting life. And it says in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus. Well, guess what? Salvation and regeneration is the greatest miracle of all. It's not something you can work up, or your pope or your priest or your preacher can work up. One of the greatest texts in all the Bible on religion and salvation is in chapter 1. Look at verse 12, would you? It says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here it is. Look at this. Which were born again, alive, not of blood. It's not your heritage. It's not because you were born a Lutheran or a Catholic. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. There's nothing you can do to clean up your act or turn over a new leaf. And finally, not of the will of man. There's nothing that others can do to you. There's no blessing or sacrament or baptism that someone can do to you to make you a son of God. Sons of God are born miraculously because they are born again of God. And that's life. That's abundant life. And it is joy. And it is regeneration. And yes, beloved, it is a miracle of God. Number one, we said there's a lesson of religion. Number two, a lesson of regeneration. Finally, number three, notice, there's also a lesson of restoration. Go back to chapter 2, and I want you to notice what it says. Verse 1, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. By the way, you'll notice in the Bible that Mary is always referred to, for example, twice here as the mother of Jesus. Jesus wasn't famous because of Mary. Mary was significant only because of Jesus. The Bible always gives him preeminence, and so it says in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, wait a minute. What does he mean when he says mine hour? Now, Mary was a deeply spiritual woman, a godly woman. She quoted so much scripture in the Gospel of Luke from the Old Testament that it's obvious she was a godly woman who understood and knew the promises and the prophecies of scripture, including wine in the kingdom. And so she came to Jesus and said, you're the Messiah. They have no wine. And the Lord Jesus said, mine hour. She had discernment. He said, mine hour is not yet come. But why did he say that? What does he mean, mine hour? What does it tell us and remind us of about the Lord Jesus? Well, folks, it tells us that our Lord was on a timetable. It tells us that he's planned all of this. In fact, you know, there's something very significant about this town of Cana in the first place that we really shouldn't miss, and that is the fact that this happens to be the hometown of a man named Nathanael. The same Nathanael who was just introduced to us in the verses before this wedding. Look at chapter 1, verse 48, just across the page. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, because I knew things about you, you didn't know I could know. Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Look at this line. He says, Thou shalt see greater things than these. Well, Nate did not have to wait too long. And it happened in his own hometown. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew exactly, mine hour, he said, has not yet come. Telling us that he is on a schedule, reminding us that this is just, quote, the beginning of miracles. That in fact, as the governor of that feast observed, Jesus served the best wine at the last. That's exactly opposite of what this world does, young people. The world always gives you their best shot at the beginning, and the end is always bitter. But with Christ, the best is always yet to come. A lesson of restoration, yes, he is making all things new. This is all going somewhere. Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room that one day, as we quoted, one day he would drink the fruit of the vine with them again. When? In the kingdom of God. So that this beginning of miracles was a reminder to us all that, yes, the best is yet to come. And that very reality, that very absolute truth, is one of the sources and one of the reasons for our joy and our faith and our courage in this current world. Where we live right now, there are four live oak trees in our front yard. Two of them on either side of the driveway. And when we first moved there from the Heights 14 years ago, those trees were pretty small. In fact, they were the smallest oaks in the entire neighborhood there in Egret. And you know, after about 4 or 5 years, we noticed that the ones by the driveway on either side of the driveway started to grow and fill in. And every year or so, Louise would say, you know, someday, Jim, those trees are going to get so big, they're going to touch. And how cool will it be when they get so big, there'll be a canopy over the driveway. A couple years, they were only about this far apart, a couple years ago. And we said, it won't be long. That's going to be so cool whenever those trees get big enough that they touch. Last week, Ben and I were pulling out of the driveway, and he said, Dad, look at the trees. And they were touching. In fact, they were really like that. And immediately, I thought of Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a marriage, there's a wedding, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. And in many ways, his eternal miracle will be at a wedding. And so it is that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. A creative miracle of regeneration that is leading to the final miracle of restoration of all things. Christian, can I tell you what your birthright is this morning? It is victory. It is joy. It is abundant life. It is a testimony to this lost and dying world that you believe what these words say, that you believe what Jesus did as the disciples believed on him when he manifested his glory. Lost person in this room, can I tell you what the gospel is and why it's good news? Because it's not religion. It's not some effort by you or man to make his way up to God, which is foolish and futile. It's not dry, dead, empty ritual. It's being born again. It's eternal life. It's abundant life. And it is joy in the Holy Ghost. And if you're here today and you haven't experienced that new birth, that new life, today is the day of salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this church, this assembly of believers, and we are thankful for your presence in our midst through the Spirit of God and the promise of our Lord Jesus, and we are thankful for your word that speaks to us, that guides and convicts us, that feeds us. And I do ask and pray, Father, that we will recognize that this beginning of miracles is in your word for a reason, and that we will embrace those reasons and be strengthened, Lord, encouraged, even convicted, Father, that there are so many around us and all around this world who need eternal life, who need to be born again, that we are called to be courageous, bold, joyful witnesses to that end. Bless your people, please. For those in this room that are not saved, continue to use us, Lord, as instruments in your hand in this church to bring the gospel to them. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.